So we are moving ever closer to the holy days, and it's an exciting time of the year, and today is the 23rd of February, and on the 24th of March we will have the Passover. So a very special time as we rehearse God's plan once again this year. And I'd like to begin the sermon today in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, since we are focused on the holy days to come, and this lays out those holy days for us in the way God laid them out for Israel. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, God told Israel that as far as his sacred calendar was concerned, that the sacred calendar begins in the spring, and his holy day plan begins to unfold in the first month of that sacred calendar, the month of Nisan, or the month of Abib. And he says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb." So they were to pick out a lamb from their flock, and it was to be for a household, and if the household was too small for that one lamb, they could share it with another family, as it says in verse 4. And then they were to save that lamb from the 10th day until the 14th day, that lamb that was without blemish, a male of the first year, and it was to be sacrificed on the 14th of the month. And you know, as you look at the New Testament and look at how that unfolds, you can see that these events, the 10th of the month, the 14th of the month, they all tie in with how things unfold with Christ as he makes his way toward being executed. And then they were to take some of the blood, and they were to put it on their lintel and their doorpost, and then they were to eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it. They weren't to eat it raw, or they weren't to boil it. They were to roast it in fire with its head, with its legs, and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on, and your waist, your sandals on your feet, and you your staff in your hand. So shall you shall eat it in haste. And there was a certain fear involved here, because the death angel was going to pass over them, and this was something that was new to them. And the only reason the death angel was going to pass over them was because they put the blood on the lintel. And so if you know that the angel is coming through and going to kill every firstborn of man and beast, that's a fearsome thing. And they knew that a power had moved through the land, and they could hear the cries of the Egyptians, and it was a very bad time in Egypt, and God protected them from it. So now he says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then he says in verse 14, he says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial." Your birthday is a memorial. It is something that occurs once a year and is a reminder of the day that you were born. And this was to be a memorial. And once a year anniversary that was to be focused upon to remind them of what God did for them in Egypt and how he freed them from bondage. So it is a memorial that is to take place every year. He says, "And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation." So Passover is a festival. It's not a holy day, but it is a festival. And he says, "To the Lord throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So we are to keep it. It was kept from that time. It had been kept before, as we'll see in a few, not a sermon this year, but in the future, a sermon that you can see that this was observed before, and was observed by Israel, and we continue to observe it. And we are reminded of certain things as this memorial is kept. Now he goes on in verse 15, and he mentions something else. He says, "In 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, So for 7 days, if you eat bread, it is to be unleavened. He says, on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Leaven represents sin, and it is something that you're to remove from your house, and you're not to eat any leavened products for 7 days. He says, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, an assembly of God's people, that is, that God considers holy. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. So on the first day of unleavened bread there is a holy convocation. On the last day of unleavened bread there is a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you can prepare a meal on that day, so that you do have something to eat. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So on the night of the first day of unleavened bread begins in the evening. That's when God brought Israel out of Egypt. That's why we keep the night to be observed, at that opportunity to gather together and rejoice in the fact that God has brought us out of sin, has brought us out of this world and begun to lead us to the land of promise. Keep throughout our generations again as an everlasting ordinance. So we continue, it seems to indicate that we would continue to keep that. Now, as I said, we're about a month away from the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And as you look at Exodus 12 there, it tells us there to be ongoing celebrations by God's people, but how can you verify that from a New Testament perspective? There are various ways that you can do that, and we're going to look at whether it's to be celebrated by Christians, and we're going to do that in a way that hopefully will help you to better understand why we do it. So we're not going to, you know, there are various scriptures we could look at in the New Testament, but what we're going to do today is we're going to examine this subject in light of one congregation of the Church of God. And that one congregation is the focus of a particular book in the Bible. And that one book is addressed to the Church of God in Corinth, we know as 1 Corinthians. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. And I hope that by looking at 1 Corinthians, you can see why it is that we continue to keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And it will help us in our preparation for Passover and unleavened bread. So you can see certain things in what we're going to cover in the book of 1 Corinthians that will help you to better understand what we're doing and why we're doing it and help us to be prepared. So I've titled my sermon, Corinth, Passover, and Unleavened Bread. A little background about the city of Corinth. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, so it was a fairly substantial city. And Corinth was a seaport. What you had is you had a lot of trade that would come eastward from Rome and Italy, and they would take it across the Adriatic Sea. They would come to Greece, and at one time they would haul all of that to Corinth, and then it would be spread out from there, and then in later on I think they put in a canal or something there in order to make it easier to transport things. But it was a seaport, and typically when you have a seaport and you have ships coming in, military ships that would come from the Roman Navy and also all of the traders that came in, you would tend to have pretty loose morals. The morals were notoriously loose in the city of Corinth. In fact, they formulated a term for the debauchery that would take place there called to Corinthianize, which meant to be morally deficient. They were notoriously sexually promiscuous in that city. And the Church of God was right there in its midst. It was a bad place because of all of those problems going on. Now, Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to the city of Corinth. He had traveled through Macedonia, and then when He was run out of town for the last time, and his life was threatened. They felt you need to move a little further south. So that's when he came to the city of Corinth. You can read about that in Acts 17 and 18. And Paul founded the church in Corinth. He pastored the church there for a year and a half. And then he continued on his journey. He continued his journey, and he was actually in the city of Ephesus when they sent representatives from the city of Corinth and told them, we got big problems in Corinth. And they told them of all of the problems that were going on in Corinth. And then Paul wrote to the Corinthians to try to address these problems, to try to correct the problems that existed there. And as you go through and you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that Paul's first, what we know as 1 Corinthians, was not the first letter that Paul wrote to them. It indicates in the scriptures that Paul had written to them previously, probably addressing some of the problems. But now what he's doing in 1 Corinthians is some of the house of Chloe had come to him and said, hey, Paul, you need to be aware of these issues. Oh, really? And these questions. And then Paul sought to answer those and help to put the church there in Corinth on the right track. This book was written about 55 A.D. So as you think about that, that's 24 years after the death of Jesus Christ. The church has been going for 24 years. And Paul makes certain statements to the church there which are interesting in light of the fact that many years have passed. And they're still doing certain things that Christ did and the apostles did immediately afterwards. And it appears from what Paul says that this particular book was written during the Passover season. And when I say Passover season, I refer not only to the Passover, but to the days of unleavened bread. So as you look through the book of 1 Corinthians, you find lots of questions and lots of opinions on the answers. And sounds similar to today in the church. But let's begin by addressing to whom Paul is speaking. Is he speaking to the world? Is Paul addressing the world in 1 Corinthians? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to whom is he speaking? Here Paul says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God. He's not talking to the world, he is speaking to the church of God which is at Corinth. He is speaking to the Corinthian brethren, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. These people have been set apart through Christ living in them. They've been sanctified by Jesus Christ's death, their calling, and then God's Spirit working in them, called to be saints. Now it says called to be saints. They're already saints, and the words to be aren't actually in there. They're called saints. They're called saints already because God has brought them to repentance. They have God's Spirit living in them. And if you have God's Spirit living in you, you are a saint. So that's just the way it is. Saint means holy. You're holy because God's Spirit is in you. That's what makes us holy. That's what makes us saints. And it is God's doing. It is not anything that we've done. You know, no, we're not going to have to perform several miracles confirmed by other people and then die and a group of people votes on whether we're saints or not. If you have God's Spirit in you, you are a saint. So he says here, called saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you are a Christian. You are part of the body of Jesus Christ. You are part of the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins here and he's speaking to saints. He's speaking to God's people, people who are called by God, people whose minds have been opened to the truths of the Bible, people who were led by God's Spirit to acknowledge their sin, people that were, through the goodness of God, led to repentance. People who made a commitment to God. They came to understand what it says in Luke chapter 14, that you are to put God first. and make that commitment to always put Him first. They accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were baptized and they received the Spirit of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 says the following, and it says this in the context of various sins which will ensure that you will not be in the kingdom of God. If these sins continue in your life, they continue to be habitual problems, you will not be in the kingdom of God. And these sins are sins that are common to humanity. And what he says in verse 11 is, he says, "And such were some of you." Yes, all these sins I mentioned, some of you, not all of you were involved in every one of them, but some of you were involved in various of these sins. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed in baptism, but you were sanctified. You were set apart by God's Spirit, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You were made right with God through Jesus Christ." And as a result of your being washed and cleansed and purified, then a place was made for God's Spirit to dwell. As it says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God's Spirit has a place to dwell as you are cleansed and committed to His way of life. Now we look at these people, they are Christians. So you know, they're perfect. They're going to be perfect, aren't they? Our expectation is there would never be another sin. They are perfect. Well, I wish that were the case, but it's not. All we have to do is think about ourselves. Are we perfect? None of us are. I wish we were. Hopefully we are on the road to being perfected, to rise to the stature of Jesus Christ. But the people in the brethren in Corinth, they were God's church, but they had problems. And we're going to look at a few of those problems here. Let's begin in chapter 1. So Paul opens up, he's complimentary, and then boom, he gets right into it because there are problems here in this congregation that he needs to address. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "That you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." So they were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. Now you may think, well, what's the problem here? "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And the problem here that he's addressing is that they were puffed up because they had received spiritual gifts. You see, as they received God's Spirit, they did speak in tongues. And there were various manifestations of the Spirit in the congregation in Corinth. And they exalted in these things. They exalted in the knowledge that they had, and they were puffed up in this particular way, in the spiritual gifts and the knowledge that they had received. They felt that they knew it all. They felt that they knew it all. So this was one problem. They were puffed up. Now, as you think about being puffed up, does that have anything to do with the days of unleavened bread? Let's go to another problem that we find here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, then that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see, Paul says, I want you to be unified. I want you all to have the same focus and not to be divided in any way, to all speak the same thing. He's saying that that's what he would like, but that was not the case. They didn't all speak the same thing. And there were divisions among them. They were not perfectly joined together. That's how the church should be, but that's not how it was in Corinth. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." There are contentions among you. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see, they were divided. They didn't speak the same thing. And one group of people was saying, "Hey, Paul's the best guy. No, we think Apollos is. No, we're on Peter's team. Well, I'm of Christ." And as you think about that, that's kind of a self-righteous approach. How do you talk to those guys? "Well, I'm of Jesus. I'm not divided like you losers." You know, so that's a problem in itself. So anyway, you've got all these divisions in the church. And he makes the point, is Christ divided? Shouldn't be. Because one, Christ died for everybody. Paul didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. Peter didn't die for you. Christ died for everybody. No exceptions. And the only reason that your sins can be forgiven is because of Jesus Christ. So does it logically make sense that you would be divided? It doesn't. But there's something else going on here that is allowing that division to be a part of the church. So they're a divided congregation. So this was a problem here, that they were divided, and there should be no division in the church. And we at various times, sadly, have experienced that. And when you have division in the church, it tells you there's something terribly wrong in the church. We go on to in chapter 1. So Paul hits them with three problems in the first chapter. Let's go down to verse 26. And Paul is trying to put them on the right track here so that they can be unified, so they can understand some basic things which are crucial to understand in order to be one body. He points out here, see, these people were pretty vain. They were, you know, God has given us all knowledge and he's given us all these spiritual gifts. And Paul says here, and they had a pretty exalted view of themselves. I don't know whether they were narcissistic, but they did have a pretty exalted view of themselves. And Paul says here in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You guys all need to realize, I didn't call the great. I didn't call the wealthy. I didn't call all the geniuses. I didn't do that. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." So who's he talking about? He's saying God chose the foolish things, including you, all of you in the Corinthian church. And all of us can sit here and say, that's not me. But trust me, we are included in this group here too. He chose the foolish things of the world. We may not want to acknowledge that, but that's how God didn't change the way he works. So God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's working in a way to show that through his might and his power and all of the things that he does, he can save people. That he can save them. And that he can work in them to bring them to the maturity of Jesus Christ. And we have nothing to glory in. Nothing to glory in. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. Because they were filled with pride. They were prideful people. Exalting in God's calling, sometimes looking down on each other, as we will see. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it talks about how do we acquire the knowledge of God. How do we acquire the knowledge of God? Is it through our intellect? Is it through our scholarly ability? Is it through our wisdom or any of that kind of thing? We acquire the knowledge of God because God leads us to it through His Spirit. So when we come to understand the truths of the Bible, we can never say, you know what, I figured that out. You've taken a wrong turn when you say that. You have to say that God led me to understand it. Because it is through God's Spirit that we can understand the spiritual things. So for us to come to understand the holy days and their significance and all of that, that's a blessing from God that He has poured out upon us as He works in us through His Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells you, when you understand the spiritual things, not because of our physical abilities, but through God's Spirit, leading us to understand the spiritual things, helping us to see things that the world around us doesn't understand, coming to understand the mystery of God that this world doesn't comprehend. Then Paul goes back in chapter 3 and talks about the divisions that exist in the congregation. And he tells them straight up what is being manifested here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." You're immature. You can't take spiritual meat. You need the milk, because you're not mature. The way you're acting is carnal. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food." So, you know, when Paul began to work with the church here, he fed them with milk, not solid food. "For until now, you were not able to receive it, even now you are still not able. You've not matured enough to move beyond the milk to the more meaty things of God's Word. Not that milk's bad, but there should come a time in your spiritual life when you don't need the milk of the Word, but you can move on to more meaty issues." So he says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy..." So what did you find in Corinth? You found envy. "Where you find strife..." When you're divided into factions, you automatically have strife. Hey, my guy's better than your guy. No, I don't think so. My guy's better than you. And, well, I'm going to shove you, you shove back, and it deteriorates from there. "There was envy, there was strife and divisions among you. You are not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You're not behaving like Christians, you're behaving like carnal people. And you're divided. It says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Are you not carnal? It's carnal nature. It's not, you're not yielding to the Spirit of God. You have envy, you have strife, you have division. You're obviously not yielding to God's Spirit. Another problem that you find is that as we go along here, you find that they were judging Paul and others. They were judging one another. They were judging Paul. You see, they didn't think Paul was much of a speaker. Paul didn't look all that impressive. He wasn't that good a speaker. And they were highly critical of him. And they were imputing motives to him. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So for you to become puffed up, and you become puffed up one against the other, meaning I'm judging you and seeing myself as superior to you. I'm better than you for whatever reason, because of my knowledge or whatever it may be. So he's seeing these, he's hearing of these things being manifested in the church there. They were puffed up, which means they were arrogant in their approach. They were arrogant in their approach toward Paul. They had in many ways, they didn't have much respect for him. And there was a party spirit in the congregation. He goes on to say in verse 7, He says, "For who makes you differ from one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it?" You see, where did all the blessings you have as a Christian come from? Did they come from you? No, they came from God. And if God gave you the skill to sing or gave you the skill to speak in tongues or whatever gift that He gave to you, that's something He gave to you. Not to say I'm exalted over somebody, but to say that God gave it to me, it's a blessing that I've received, and I'm to use it to edify the congregation. And they didn't understand this. It contributed to their pride. And then Paul comes to a most interesting chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is planning on coming and addressing the problems that are in the Corinthian congregations. He's writing to address them. But in 1 Corinthians 5, there is a problem that has arisen that he can't let go, that needs to be dealt with immediately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And so this is not something that's happened one time. This is something that's going on. The congregation is aware of it, and it's going on habitually. It's a habitual thing, and nobody is alarmed, nobody's upset, nobody's taking any action. It's just going on, everybody knows it, no big deal. So he says, "I hear that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." You guys are Christians, and even the Gentiles would be offended by this. These people who have no knowledge of God would be offended by what's going on, what you're accepting. That a man has his father's wife. And the Bible specifically dictates against a father having a stepmother and the father dying and the son taking up with the stepmother. And the Bible calls this individual a fornicator. He's not married to her. He is living with her. And they're doing this openly. The congregation knows about it. He says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up, you are arrogant, you are prideful, and have not rather mourned." You've not recognized that this is sin. And to tolerate sin is to do damage to yourself and to others in the congregation. You are puffed up, you're prideful, exalting in how tolerant you are, how accepting you are, how open-minded you are. And this is most dangerous. Most dangerous. "You should have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you." He says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." So he's made a judgment. He knows what's going on, and he said, a judgment has to be made. I can't let this go. I have to address it here in the letter, and action needs to be taken to resolve this. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So apparently, at least the man involved in this situation was a Christian. And he was doing something that was unchristian. He was breaking the law of God. So he said, this is something that is going on habitually. And what you need to do as a congregation is you need to tell him, you can no longer fellowship with us. You can't come to church here. You cannot come to church here. And what's the purpose? The purpose is to deliver such a one to Satan. To say, you can no longer be under God's wing. You can no longer be a part of the body of Christ. You're no longer a part of that body. You're separate from it. You're out in Satan's world. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal is for him to if he's really a Christian and a part of what's going on here. These people are his family. He's cut off from his family. And he is no longer under God's protection. And being cut off from his family, and if it is of real value, he says, you know what, I'm wrong. And comes to repentance. And he does do that in 2 Corinthians. That's why it is important for the church at times to take action to deal with problems that the church is aware of, to illustrate to the church that certain actions are unacceptable. And if you cross these bounds, you will be separated from the body of Jesus Christ, so that you can realize the magnitude of what you're doing or not doing, and you can repent and move in the right direction. So he goes on to say here that, he says here, your glorying is not good. Your glorying is not good. So what does he mean by that? He basically says he's referring to the leavening here and in bread, and he's reminding him of the point that if you tolerate this, it will leaven the whole lump. Because when you begin to accept even something minor that is against God's law, it will spread. It's like leavening, and it will spread in the lump. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So how would you understand this? Why would he say these things if they weren't keeping the days of unleavened bread? But we have to realize that even tolerating something that we might consider a minor sin, no big deal, if we do it, we will allow this principle to unfold in our lives. That little bit of leaven, even one spore of leaven, will eventually leaven the whole lump. And we have to keep that in mind. That can happen in an individual's life, and it can happen in the church. Their problem was that they thought they were understanding, fair-minded, tolerant, and in reality, what they were doing was allowing this sin to continue in the church, and they shouldn't have been. Verse 7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he's telling them to ask this man no longer to attend with them because of the sin of sexual immorality. If Christ had died for sin, if Christ has died in order to pay the price for your sin, you're going to go ahead and tolerate sin? How can you do that? One does not, you know, if you've accepted Christ and his sacrifice to cover your sin, why are you going to be tolerant of sin or continue to practice it? Doesn't make any sense. He says that they should be a new lump. That is referring to them as a church. And he tells them, you truly are unleavened. You truly are unleavened, which, as we see by the language that Paul uses here, he's at the season of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. And these people were physically leavened, physically unleavened. So what they had done is gone through, as the Bible directs, as Paul had instructed these Gentiles, to remove the leavening from their homes. They had done that. So they had done the physical part of it. But as you look at the way they're conducting themselves, they did not understand the spiritual part of it. They did not see beyond the physical. And we can go through, and we can clean all the leavening out of our homes, and yet not examine ourselves spiritually and not take the actions we need to spiritually. And if that's what we do, we're missing the point. So he's telling them to purge out this leaven. To the physical is directing you to the spiritual. We go through the physical in order to be reminded of the spiritual. And it's interesting to note that here, 24 years after the death of Jesus Christ, these Gentiles had been taught about things unleavened. They had been taught about leavening. They had been taught about the idea of being puffed up. They had been taught about the feast. They had been taught about the Passover. So how could Paul use these terms with people who had no clue? Think of when you came into the church. Did you know these things? I had no clue. No clue. And most of us didn't. We didn't know anything about this. We weren't worried about it. But here we see that Paul is introducing, has already, to these Gentiles, he's taught them these things. And he tells them, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And who is our Passover? It is Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was made so that our sins could be forgiven. And then he comes to a conclusion in verse 8. He says there, "Therefore let us keep the feast." Now, he says, "Let us keep the feast." What does that mean? Now, if I said to you, "Let us keep Easter," would any of you misunderstand? "Let us keep Christmas." Would you understand what I'm saying? You're saying tree, presents, carols, all that, wouldn't you? Let us keep whatever it may be, you know, as far as the holidays we used to celebrate. We would all understand that. So when he says, "Let us keep the feast," what does he mean there? I think he means, "Let us keep the feast." He means what he says. He's not just using some sort of figurative language. Now, people try to weasel around this by saying that, you know, if we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are keeping the feast. That's nonsense. It's just utter nonsense. We've heard that before. If you buy into that and you cease keeping the feast of unleavened bread, you'll soon lose sight of it, and you'll lose sight of the Passover as well. So he tells them here to keep the feast, and he's clearly talking about the Passover and unleavened bread. "With malice and wickedness" is the wrong approach. This is the approach that they actually had, an approach of malice and wickedness, the carnal approach. But we are to keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We eat unleavened bread, but it's a type of something. The physical leads to the spiritual. So here he is talking to a Gentile church. "Let us keep the feast," and he explains the meaning of the Passover. And explains that the leaven pictures malice and wickedness, and the unleavened bread pictures sincerity and truth. Then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another problem. They were taking each other to court. And he's flabbergasted by this. He said, "You guys are Christians and you're going to be judging the world to come, and you can't judge the matters between you, between one another?" And they were not able to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20 talks about sexual immorality. As I said, it was an immoral town, and that sexual immorality was something people had been caught up in and was still a problem in the church, not only with this member that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but with other people. Sexual immorality was a problem. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about divorce. "Hey, I don't like this model, I'm getting a new one. So let's get divorced." Paul tells him you can't get a divorce. He harkens back to Jesus Christ's instruction. Then he gets into 1 Corinthians 8 and meat sacrifice to idols. And he tells them, you know, the idols are nothing. So just go to the shambles, or what, as they were called in the King James Version. Go to the meat market and buy the meat, because it's not tainted by the idols, because they're not real. You're not worshiping them, you're just eating meat. But some people knew that this meat had been sacrificed to idols, and it was a problem for them to eat it. And Paul tells them, look, you who understand this, who have the bigger picture, should not be judging them, nor doing things to offend them. And that's what they were doing. It's like for me to invite an alcoholic over to my house and serve drinks. That's not helping him. That's disrespectful. Or somebody that's a vegan. Now, I don't want to be a vegan, but they are. So you come over and you got the big pork, you know, excuse me, not pork, but the getting a little carried away there. But anyway, we have something roasting there that we can all eat, the goat or the steer or whatever it may be, or we're cooking steaks on the grill, and they're vegans. Why would you do that? You know they're going to be offended. They have a problem with that. So for them to see you eat meat is offensive. So don't do it. So anyway, we'll delete that from the thing there, Dennis. But anyway, it did get your attention. Now I know you're listening. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 9, he goes on and talks about his being judged by other members. And they were judging him so strictly that he didn't want to offend them and take their tithes. He had the right to it, but they were so intensely judging him, he didn't feel it was wise. So the Church of God in Corinth had some very serious problems. Very serious problems and a lack of spiritual maturity. But you know what you still have to remember as you look at that? They're still the members of the body of Christ. Troubled, sinful, but they are still Christians. And he goes on and he speaks of Passover in 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to spend some time on. He speaks of Passover. He doesn't tell them, you guys are so far off the mark, you can't even take the Passover. He doesn't say that to them. That's not what he gets into with them. But in 1 Corinthians, we have a fairly extensive discussion of Passover. And we have to ask, why does Paul get into such an elaborate discussion of the Passover ceremony if it has no application for Christians? It obviously does. With all these problems, as I said, Paul didn't tell them not to take the Passover. And the problem with the Corinthians was what they were doing was allowing their carnality and their problems to bleed over into the Passover. Instead of repenting and saying, you know, we're completely wrong here and we need to turn our lives around and get them going in the right direction, they're not even worried about all those problems and they're taking the Passover. So they didn't recognize their sins. They didn't repent of their sins. So let's pick this up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Here it says, now in giving these instructions, so he's giving them instructions for the Passover, I do not praise you. So I'd like to praise you, but you're not worthy of praise. You know, you can't have much self-esteem as a result of the way you're acting. He says, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, the Passover is to be a positive time, and it's not the way you guys are taking the Passover. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. I hear there are divisions. And the thing is, you're coming together to the Passover, and you're divided. You are a divided congregation. And as you think about the Passover and what it represents, how can you be divided? It's completely inappropriate to be divided and to partake of the Passover. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So what he's saying is there are factions, and there are people that are, you know, you can look at them and the way that they're conducting themselves, and you know they're not involved in this. They get it. But there are people who don't. There are people who get it, who understand that factions at the Passover or in the church as a rule are unacceptable. That's an unacceptable path. There are people that get it. But God allows factions and divisions in order to see who is approved among you. People that are involved in that, that's carnal nature at work. And unless they move away from that, it's going to do them in. He goes on to say in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So we do not come together on the Passover to have a big meal. It's not what this is about. It's not to come. We don't come together to have a big meal. And he's telling them, this isn't the reason you guys are to come together here to have a big potluck. That's not what this is about. He says in verse 21, and the ceremony is not called the Lord's Supper. It's called Passover. It's called Passover. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. You see, they didn't respect each other. Some of them felt superior to the others. So if I have food to eat and you don't, tough. So some are eating, some are stuffing themselves, and others don't have anything to eat. And some are getting drunk. Does that fit with the Passover? But this is all bleeding over from their carnality. And their carnality is playing itself out in the Passover ceremony. He says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do this in your own home. Eat and drink before you come to the Passover. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You know, we're going to talk about here in a minute about recognizing, you know, the body of Christ. Do you recognize the body of Christ and realize its significance? See, the body of Christ is not only Christ's literal body, but it's also all of those members who are part of that body. And for you to disrespect other people by eating and not allowing others to share with you, you've missed the whole point of what being a Christian and being a part of the body of Christ is all about. These people didn't understand these things. And the purpose in telling them this is to put them on the right track. And it is quite serious. And he says, I can't praise you for any of this. And then he gets down to something that is fundamental about the Passover. Where did it come from? And how often is it to be observed? In verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord. How did Paul understood that the Passover was to be kept. That was not something that was doubtful in his mind. But you see, Paul spent time with Jesus Christ, it appears, in Arabia, and Christ explained many of these things to him, the Passover being one of the things. It says, for I received from the Lord. Jesus Christ, the one who is our Passover, explained to me what is to be done on the Passover. That which I also delivered to you. So for what I received directly from Jesus Christ, I have given to you. I've explained to you, Gentiles who had no background in the Passover, what is to be done. That which the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. So at the beginning of the 14th, Christ kept the Passover, then he was taken prisoner, and he died. And he also established the symbols at the beginning of the 14th, the bread and the wine and the foot washing, all of those things. It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we break that piece of matzo into pieces, break it into little pieces, and then we pass it around to all of you. As you eat that little morsel of bread, it reminds you of Jesus Christ's body who was broken for you and for me. This being who emptied himself of God, he died on our behalf and his body was broken so that we could be made whole. We do this in remembrance of him. Verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So that little sip of wine that you drink is a reminder of the blood that Jesus Christ spilled in order that we could be forgiven of our sins. And he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we do this once a year. As we saw back in Exodus 12, it is a memorial. And we know that the Passover is for those who are baptized members of the church, those who have made a commitment to God in baptism. They have accepted the blood of the Lamb to cover their sins. They've made that commitment, and they're renewing that commitment, that covenant that they entered into with God at the Passover. So then we move on to some critical scriptures here in beginning in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So a lot of us, some of us worry that as we come before God at the Passover, we're not worthy. None of us are worthy. We're only made worthy because God has forgiven us. God has forgiven us of our sins, and we stand justified before Him. Now, as you look at what he says here, that you can come before God in the wrong way. And so, and it's my hope that as we've looked at the problems in Corinth, and you see that they brought those problems into the Passover, you can see why Paul makes this statement. They were coming before God in an unworthy manner. All they're doing, they had physically removed the leaven from their homes, but spiritually they had not addressed their problems. They had not said, "God, I'm wrong. I'm wrong to be part of this party. I'm wrong to look down on my fellow members. I'm wrong in so many, in whatever it may be." And seek to get that leaven out of their lives in preparation for the days of unleavened bread. So as you go through and physically remove leaven from your home, it should be a reminder that we have spiritual things that we need to assess and remove in preparation for the Passover ceremony, that recommitment to our covenant, to allow Christ to live within us. So hopefully looking at these problems will give you some idea why they were unworthy. And the Corinthian brethren, as I said, came together to keep the Passover with divisions and sins unrepented of. In other words, they had gone through physically de-leavening, but they didn't see the spiritual. They were blind to their condition. Verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Do you want to be prepared for the Passover? Examine yourself. Where am I at? How am I doing in my race? Are there areas I still have to work on? Where have I fallen short? Recognize them. Examine yourself. And so let him eat. And that's what de-leavening your house means. To examine yourself and getting the leaven out, so, and repenting before God and going to Him and saying, "God, I've sinned against You. This is still a problem. Please forgive me. I still need Your mercy, Your grace extended to me." And God lovingly and willingly extends it to you so that you can be cleansed. He's willing to apply the blood of His Son. So we examine ourselves. That's what leavening, the leavening is all about. It says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so we see here that if you don't take the time to assess yourself, examine yourself, then you will be eating in an unworthy manner. So a question, in noting the problems of the Corinthian church, that the problems they had, do you think that they truly discerned the Lord's body? Did they recognize the significance of Christ's sacrifice once for all? Did they look around the congregation and see that every person in here that is taking the Passover has been forgiven by Jesus Christ? Every last one of them. Every one of them. So why am I better than somebody else in this room? I'm not. But as they took the Passover, they didn't see that. His sacrifice applied to all of them and to all of us. Did they recognize the body of Christ, the church? Did they recognize it if they were divided? Did they recognize it if they were judging others like they judged Paul? Did they recognize it if they judged others and looked down on them? Did they recognize it if they felt that they were superior to others because of their spiritual gifts? Did they recognize it if they were involved in habitual sin? Obviously not. So for you to let all those things go and to come and take of the foot, you know, partake of the foot washing, to partake of the bread and the wine, you've missed the point. You're just going through physical things. Verse 30. There are consequences to taking it unworthily. And verse 30 tells us, it says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." You're not being blessed. You're not being blessed. God was judging them. But there's a way to avoid God's judgment, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:31. It says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Don't be judging other people. Judge yourself. Don't be judging other people. Judge yourself. The problem in Corinth was they were judging others, not themselves. But the instruction is for them and for us to judge ourselves. We judge ourselves in light of the Word of God before Passover. And it tells us in verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Yes, God deals with us if we don't judge ourselves. And His goal is to chasten us so that we won't be condemned with the world. So in one way, as we look at Corinth, we can wipe our brows and say, you know what? These guys are Christians. And yet God loved them and cared for them and wanted the best for them. And He loves and cares for us and wants the best for all of us. We are Christians as well. And as we can see from the epistle, you know, they were flawed and so are we. And they had plenty of sin to overcome and we still do as well. They understood the need to get the leaven out of their homes. And Paul acknowledges that they completed this physical act, which we all need to do before the feast of Passover or before the days of unleavened bread. A physical cleaning is important, but it only points to the spiritual cleaning, which is really what is paramount. Where the Christians fell short was in stopping with the physical cleaning without applying the de-leavening principle to their spiritual lives. And that's what we must do. As a result, they came to the Passover sinful, divided, arrogant, prideful, judgmental, unrepentant. And they were not properly prepared to take the bread and wine. They participated in the foot washing, the bread, the wine, oblivious to its full meaning. And that's why this has been recorded, so that we can be aware of these things. So as we de-leaven our homes, stop and consider our spiritual lives. Just as one spore of leaven can start the leavening process, just one small sin will lead to our being leavened in a spiritual sense. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. De-leavening represents our examining ourselves to be ready for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to finish with one final scripture. This is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. Beginning in verse 26. It says here, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Think about this as you come to the Passover. As you look around the room, stop and realize we are all sons of God through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for me. He died for all mankind. But we happen to be the ones that God, in His mercy, is working with now. He died for all of us. Everybody here. And in that sense, we're all the same. He died for all of us, all sons of God. It says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We were baptized. And Christ lives in all of us. And you know where Christ is leading us? He's leading us to divisions, arrogance, judgment, judging, and all those things, isn't he? I don't think so. Jesus Christ lives in us, and he's leading us to unity. He's leading us to understand our sins, to overcome our sins, and to be one body. That's what he's leading us to. He lives in all of us. And we have to make the choice to follow him. He doesn't do it for us. You know, he doesn't possess us or something like that. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he tells us here, there is neither Jew nor Greek. When you look at this, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And you know, that was a divisive issue. But when you think about what God's doing, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. In God's sight, there aren't. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, you all wash one another's feet, saying, you know what, God, I am committed once again to be a servant, to give my life to you for your service and the service of your people. And we take that little piece of broken bread, and every one of us takes it. Nobody's different. We all take it. We're one. And we drink of the same cup because we're one. That's what God's leading us to. That's what the Passover is all about. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Christ leading us to the maturity of Jesus Christ. So we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All of us are heirs. Every one of us is taken of that bread, that wine. We're all one, and we're all heirs of the promise. So if we're one and we're all heirs, how can we mistreat each other because we're all part of the body? How can we be filled with envy and division and all of the things that come up as human beings? That's carnal nature. So as we look at the Passover, hopefully by examining what we see here in the book of Corinthians, it will give you greater insight into the significance of the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it will enhance your preparation so that when you come to take the Passover, you will have gone through your house to leaven it. You will go through your life to do your best to leaven it, to ask God to show you the things that you need to see. And hopefully we will have a most wonderful and enjoyable Passover season, and it will be rich with spiritual meaning and be another step toward the kingdom of God.